So, in your bulletins, this morning we are going over no other gospel. No other gospel. In Galatians 1, our focus passage is, scripture is Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. But I'm going to read the entire first chapter with you. Don't worry, it's not long. Start from verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul here is setting up his letter. He's setting up his letter just with these short few verses about what he's going to be addressing to the churches in Galatia. Let's continue. Verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and is turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be upon him. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from human source. I was not taught it, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism. This is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people. But I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, whom from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas. And I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And they glorified God because of my testimony. There are four questions I want to ask you that I want you to leave here answering this morning. Number one, do I know the gospel? Do I know the gospel? Number two, and if I know the gospel, do I believe the gospel? And if I believe the gospel, number three, do I live out the gospel? And if I live out the gospel, am I zealous for the gospel? Am I passionate for the gospel? When Paul wrote this to the Galatians, it's likely the first New Testament book written, composed sometime around 49 AD, about 10 to 15 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Within the decade. Another writing that's close to this, and probably most likely even earlier, was written is the book James in the New Testament, which was actually written, Paul even states his name that we just read, the Lord's brother, James. James wrote around 45, 47 AD, and they are combating the same thing, but on different sides. Paul is combating what's called legalism, and James is what we call combating what we call today antinomianism. Legalism is, you have to do this, 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 and then be right with God. Antinomianism is, You don't have to do anything. Just live your life. You're in Christ. Do what you want. There's no change. Keep living the way that you used to. They're battling two sides of the same coin. So that just goes to show you this is happening in the early church, that they're combating this. The purpose of this writing, the churches in Galatia were comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles just means people who were not Jews. Okay? They did not follow the Jewish laws. Paul was confirming them in the faith. So by reading the book of Galatians, Paul was confirming them in the faith, addressing what it means to be justified and the means by which someone is justified. Justified means having a right standing before God. How are we saved? How are we forgiven? How do we have a right standing before God? Paul was in a theological war against a group called the Judaizers and the heresy that they were teaching. The Judaizers were, as I said, they were the legalistic Jews, okay, who insisted that Christians must keep the law of Moses and the Old Testament, in particular, that circumcision is a requirement for Gentiles who wish to be saved. Basically, what these Judaizers were doing, they were creeping into the church, and they were saying, hey, Jesus is Jewish, the apostles are Jewish, they have the Old Testament law, you're going to have the Old Testament law, and by the way, you need to be circumcised. So first, you need to become a Jew. You need to go from being a Gentile to a Jew, then you're a Christian. And Paul was saying, no, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. In other words, Paul was combating a distortion and a perversion of this gospel. He was combating it. Let's read our focus passage again, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And pay attention to what's being said here. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. Look at that. Did you catch that? The one who called you to live in what? The law? No. In the grace of Christ. And are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, and now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let them be under God's curse. For am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. The gospel, Paul is saying, the gospel is offensive. It's going to offend people. I am not up here preaching. I don't proclaim the gospel. I am not a Christian to be liked by people. I proclaim the gospel to bring change. What the Judaizers were doing, they were going against inward transformation and pushing an outward conformity. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not outward conformity. It's not, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to try to live my life the best way I can with no inward change. Paul is saying, no, the gospel is inward transformation, not outward conformity. It is not the circumcision of the flesh, it's a circumcision of the heart. And just to go on further of what Paul is trying to push here, he says in chapter 5 and verse 12, listen to what he says here. Listen to what he says. As for those agitators, those Judaizers, the ones that are perverting and distorting the gospel and causing confusion among you, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Those are fighting words. He says, hey, you Judaizers, you guys that are coming in and saying, hey, you need to keep the law. You need to get circumcised in order to be justified and be saved. You know what? How about you keep cutting until you cut it off? Emasculate yourselves. Those are fighting words. This is God's zealousness for his gospel. This is what Paul is talking about. It can clearly be seen that Paul comes from being zealous, from trying to destroy the gospel, to proclaiming and protecting the gospel. He does a 180. He goes from being zealous, from trying to destroy it, to defending it. Well, Pastor Sean, I mean, aren't we supposed to love people? Why is he acting like this? What about Jesus? I'm glad you asked. Let's see how zealous Jesus was. This account is in all four Gospels. And Mark 11, 15 through 18 says, they came to Jerusalem and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. Picture that. Jesus walks into the temple. This isn't that Jesus is like, oh, peace and love, everyone get along. No. Jesus walks into the temple. He sees what's happening. He's flipping tables. He's destroying the money changer tables. And he's flipping the chairs that they're sitting in. He has a righteous, zealous anger for what is happening in his house. In his house. He was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him when they heard this. How dare he come in here and do this? We got to do something about him. For they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. The whole crowd was astonished. The Gospel of John speaks of this too. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to the temple. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. This does not sound like the Jesus that people in our culture and society want to hear about. But this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is zealous for his house. He is zealous for his kingdom. He is zealous for his gospel. Pastor Sean, why did Jesus do this? What's the big idea? What's the context behind this? Jesus takes two verses out of the Old Testament when he quotes, my house shall be a house of prayer. He takes two verses from the Old Testament. One verse was full of purity and promise. God's temple will be an inviting house of prayer. One verse of purity and promise that God's house will be a house of prayer, inviting. The other verse was full of conviction and warning. People have perverted God's right purposes for their own gain. For their own gain. This is what it means to be loving. This is what it means to be loving. You tell them the truth about God's grace, but you also confront sin. I'll put it this way. If you have someone in a house and the house is burning, are you just going to be like, oh, I'm just going to let them do them? No, you're going to yell, hey, your house is on fire, get out. Or if you're at a restaurant and you see someone slip something into someone's drink, are you just going to be a bystander? No. You'd go up and you'd slap that drink out of that person's hand. To everyone else, that might seem unloving. But to you who knows the truth, that's the most loving thing you could do. That's the most loving thing you can do. It is not unloving to extend God's grace while also confronting sin. While also confronting sin. As I stated before, the other verse was full of conviction and warning. People had perverted God's right purposes for their own gain. In the courts of the temple, people were being taken financial advantage of. People were being taken advantage of financially, being cheated through inflated exchange rates, and being compelled to buy temple-approved animals for sacrifice on the pretense that their own animals were unworthy. These people would come to Jerusalem, they'd come to the temple for sacrifice, and they would walk in, and the priests and the money exchange would be like, no, it's not good enough. You got to buy one of ours. You got to buy one of ours. In his righteous anger, Jesus denounced such greedy happenings and physically put a stop to the corruption. He physically put a stop to the corruption, because it goes on to say that he stopped anyone from bringing anything in from that point on. He was in charge. Not the high priests, not the Pharisees. Jesus, the Son of God, was in charge. What should have been a sanctuary had become a refuge for the wicked. Had become a refuge for the wicked, and this is what I mean. These men who would take advantage of these people, perverting God's justice. And Jesus comes against that. He was not going to put up with it. God's design for the temple was that it would be a house of prayer, a place to meet with God and worship him. But when Jesus stepped into its courts, he found not prayer, but greed, extortion, and oppression. Greed, extortion, and oppression. Paul was combating the same thing. The same thing when it comes to the gospel. It's no different. Pastor Sean, how? How is it the same thing? These Judaizers were perverting the gospel for their own selfish gain. They were perverting the gospel for their own selfish gain, turning it from being a refuge of grace to an oppression of works. Catch that. They took it from being a refuge of grace to an oppression of works. Pastor Sean, what is this gospel? We keep saying the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. What is this gospel? Well, let's look at Paul's other writings, okay? Let's look at Paul's other writings. In Romans 3, 21 through 26, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed." In his restraint, in God's restraint, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. "God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let me break that down for you. He says, apart from the law, remember, this is what Paul is fighting against in the book of Galatians. He's fighting against those who would bring the law and distort the gospel. He says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ, in Jesus. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no distinction. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short and broken God's law. But you are justified. You are made right freely by the grace of God. How? How? Because God presented Jesus as the mercy seat. Paul is using Old Testament symbolism of the atonement, of the sacrificial system. In the Greek there, the word is propitiation. The word propitiation means to fully and utterly satisfy God's wrath. And Paul is saying, this is how you are freely justified by his grace. God put forth Christ as that sacrifice. And Jesus did it willingly. Jesus did it willingly. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to raise it up again." Because in his restraint, God passed over sins previously committed. Before Jesus died on the cross, God had passed over sins previously committed to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Why would God need to demonstrate his righteousness? To vindicate his righteousness. I'll give you an example. One of my favorite examples is given by Pastor John Piper. Talks about King David in the book of 2 Samuel. Talks about how King David, I'm going to summarize it. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But he says King David was at war. And instead of being on the battlefield like a king should have, he stayed home in his palace in the comfort of his home. And one night he was on his palace rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And he's a king. He can do whatever he wants. He sends for her. He has his way with her. Her name is Bathsheba. And she is the wife of one of his friends, Uriah. And Uriah was fighting in the battle. Uriah was fighting in the battle that David should have been fighting in. So what does David do? Because he finds out that Bathsheba gets pregnant. So he, like many of us, try to cover up his sin. So what does he do? He calls for Uriah to come back home. Why? Because he thinks, well, Uriah's been on the battlefield. He misses his wife. He's going to take advantage of his conjugal rights as a husband. So he wants Uriah to come back. He wants them to reunite and be with one another. So that way he thinks the kid is his. But Uriah is such a noble soldier that he can't think of being intimate with his wife while his friends are dying on the battlefield. So what does David do? David's like, all right, I'll get him drunk. I'll get him drunk. He'll definitely sleep with his wife. Nope. He ends up sleeping outside, away from his wife. So David's like, what am I supposed to do? So what does David do? He gives him a note for the eyes of his commanding officer only, not Uriah's eyes. And on the note for the commanding officer, David says, I want you to put Uriah on the front lines. I want you to put Uriah on the front lines. So, commanding officer follows his orders, put Uriah on the front lines, Uriah dies. David takes Bathsheba as his wife, the baby's born, baby's okay for now, and David thinks he's scot-free. No one will ever know. I took her to be my wife, so that way she wouldn't be alone. She has my baby, cover up my sin. But then prophet Nathan comes to David and he says, I have something I need to tell you. He says, I want to tell you about a man who had many sheep and a man who had one sheep. And the man who had many sheep took that one sheep from that man. And David said, let's go get that man. And Nathan, courageous prophet, looked at David and said, you're the man. You're the man. And David, out of his mouth, repents and seeks God's forgiveness for his sin. And Nathan says, your sins are forgiven. This is what it means that God had passed over former sins in his restraint. But let me take you a step further. As Pastor John Piper does, I want you to picture Uriah's dad. The man that David had killed, Bathsheba's husband. Picture his dad, to which I would picture, no way! You're just going to say, you're forgiven. He killed my son, took advantage of my daughter-in-law, and you're just going to say, you're forgiven. Any judge in Broward, Miami-Dade County, anywhere, who will look at a person who broke the law to such a degree and said, you promise not to do it again, you're free to go, would be kicked off the bench in a minute. It would be called a travesty of justice. And this is what God does for you each and every single day. This is what God does for us each and every single day. This is the grace of God. And how does God vindicate his righteousness? Sending his son to take our place, to die on the cross, to fully absorb God's righteous wrath. Romans 5, 6 through 11, Paul continues. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. "For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You didn't have to get your life right in order for Jesus to say, "Hey, you know what? Get it right, and then I'll lay down my life for you." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified, we have a right standing before God by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? Wrath. We live in a society and a culture today that when we preach the gospel, when we tell the teachings of the scriptures, we don't want to mention wrath. We don't want to talk about sin. We just want to say, love God and love people. But we need to understand we must love God and love people the way he calls us to in scripture, not in the way that society and culture does. "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You cannot and you will not stand before God and boast in yourself on the day of judgment. You have nothing to stand on. Because Paul, as we already read, said, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We have all broken his law. And there is a payment that needed to be made. And Jesus Christ made that payment for you and for me. And not only that, but we boast in God. If you're going to boast, boast in God. Boast in his grace. "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation." You have been reconciled to God. Why? Because of his grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. This is a summary of what the gospel is. This is the same author. This is Paul. I want to let scripture speak for itself. He says, "He," God, "has rescued us from the domain of darkness." This is the gospel. "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We have been redeemed. You have been bought with a price. And that price was his blood. His sacrificial death. And we have the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? You look to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter who's in the House or in the Senate. Christ is King. He is Lord. All things were made by him, through him, for him. He is before all things. This is talking about his preeminence. This is also the gospel. It's the full picture. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He holds all things together. He is also the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. First place, not last, not second, not third, first place. He comes before everything. Nothing above him, nothing else to want, nothing else to get. The goal, the aim is Jesus Christ. Amen. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself." Through Jesus Christ to reconcile everything to himself. We did not pursue God. We see that all throughout the testimony of Scripture. Paul says also in Romans, no one seeks after God. We seek a God of our own making. We treat the Bible like a Burger King menu. We only read it if we can have it our way. Whether things on earth, everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions. He's saying you were separated from the light and life of God. You were alienated from God. This is what it means when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were casted from the garden. They were alienated from the light and life of God. We were alienated and hostile in our minds, as expressed in our evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you. Why did he die physically? Why did he die a physical death? To present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. This gospel. It's a sad reality that this gospel has been diluted and manipulated in order for it to be more appealing to the masses. I'll give you an example. One of my favorite pastors and theologians, Vodi Bakum. He talks about when he was younger and how his family would always go to the strawberry patches. And they would pick fresh strawberries and they would eat the strawberries. And it was good and it was sweet. But then shifting to today, and I can attest to this with my own kids. You take kids now today to the strawberry patch and they bite it, they're like, oh, that is not strawberry. Why? Because they are so used to Jolly Ranchers, Pop-Tart strawberry flavor, slushies, this, that. It's not strawberry. But that's what they've been told is strawberry their whole life. So when they're confronted with a real strawberry, they're like, what is this? This is nasty. I don't want it. This is the same thing with the gospel. We have distorted and perverted and diluted the gospel so that way it is appealing more to the masses. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about the wrath of God. We don't talk about the righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf as our substitute. So that way we can have a right standing with God and be reconciled to him. There are those who will even take a biblical worldview and the gospel and to distort them in order to advance their false ideology. So not only do we live in a world that doesn't like the true gospel, they don't like to be confronted with these things because it's been so diluted, but they'll also take a biblical worldview and the gospel and distort it in order to advance their own false ideology. They don't want to hear anything about Jesus dying for their sin. They don't want to hear that or this. What did Jesus teach? The morals. Let's take his teachings about morality. I don't want to hear anything about me. And we'll take this and we'll create an ideology to try to make this better and society better and take the culture this way and that way. But listen, no change is going to happen because all that this does is brings an outward conformity rather than an inward transformation. A false gospel is no gospel. And it doesn't change people's hearts. It doesn't change their lives. It doesn't change the way that they walk, the way that they talk. It doesn't change the way that they show grace. And to quote Vodi Bakum one more time, in case you missed it, what we do in the midst of this sin-sick age that has rejected the gospel, perverted the gospel, and replaced the gospel with that which is not the gospel, is that we call out that wickedness. We call it by name. And we remind people of the good news of the gospel again and again and again and again until it tastes sweet to them. When people say, no, our problem is this and our problem is that, we say, no. Our problem is that God created the world and God created man and he put man in the garden to keep the garden. And he gave that man a command and he held that man to perfect, perpetual obedience to that command. And he promised him life if he kept it and death if he didn't. And he didn't. He took and ate the fruit. And because he ate, because of that one man's sin, sin entered the world and death through sin, and everyone born from that man, from Adam, through ordinary generation, inherited that man's sin nature. And because that sin nature, sins proceed from it. And our world is broken because of that sin, and we stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. And we know that he's holy and we know that he's righteous and we crave justice. But the problem is that if he gives us justice, we all die. And so that God in his goodness and in his mercy sent forth his son who was born of a virgin. And because he's fully God and fully man, he obeys the law of God on our behalf. This is the law that Paul was talking about in Galatians. Jesus obeys the law on our behalf, in his active obedience and in his passive obedience. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. And God imputes our sinfulness to him and nails our sinfulness to the cross. And Christ dies and raises again on the third day for our justification, our right standing before God. And that's another imputation. The righteousness of Christ is actually imputed to us. This is called the great exchange. Our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus Christ. So that all those who come to Christ may enter in, so that all those who place faith in Christ may be saved, but not only saved, but sanctified. Amen. Sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ. Inward transformation, not only outward conformity. Because he's the firstborn of many brethren, we're justified and we're adopted into the family of God and we're sanctified. And as his children, we begin to bear the family resemblance. And we're further sanctified throughout this life by this very same gospel that saves us. You're not just saved, you're sanctified by this gospel. That's why the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for Christians. It is for the church. Until one day, when it's all said and done, we're not just saved from the penalty of sin. We're not just saved from the power of sin. But one day when we're glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. Amen. That's the gospel we preach. That's the gospel we need. And that's the gospel that's more than enough. More than enough. And the spirit of this Sunday being Pentecost Sunday, as the Apostle Peter did, I call you now to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe this gospel of grace. Repent means to have a change of mind. It means to make an about face, turning away from your old life and follow Christ in your new life. Have a change of mind and do a 180 and follow Christ. Some of you have grown up in church, grown up in a Christian home, gone to church your whole life. I've heard the gospel before. Some of you haven't. Yet, you've been walking past Jesus this whole time. You've been walking past Jesus this whole time. Jesus has been walking towards you as he did those people that he would call. And he says, follow me. And you say, nope. And you walk right past him. You walk right past him. I say to you this day that if you, as the Apostle Paul states, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Answer the call to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Not just Savior, but Lord of your life. If you believe the gospel, live it. Proclaim it. Be zealous for it. Be zealous for it. Just as it radically changed Paul's life, it will radically change your life. This is the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1. For Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I'll give you this imagery. I'll close with this. This past week, as I've been preparing, I saw these videos on YouTube or social media. And it was the video of this gentleman who was a father. He was a grandpa. He was a big guy. Lived out in the country. He was like, you know, what some people would be a man's man. He comes out for his birthday. He comes out on his patio. And he's like, you know, everyone's singing happy birthday. And it's just another day for him. He's like, yeah, all right, you know. And they hand him his gift. And he opens the box. He opens the gift. And he puts their glasses. And he puts on the glasses. And he starts bawling. He breaks down. Why? Because he was born and lived his entire life colorblind. He could only see black and white. But when he put on those glasses and he could see his wife's face in this way for the first time, his children, his grandchildren, even the flowers by the front door, how beautiful they are and the colors, he began to weep. He began to weep. He broke down, almost fell down to his knees. Or another video, those videos where a child is born deaf. I love these videos. When the child is born deaf and they put the hearing aid in their ear and they turn it on, and all of a sudden, they go. Why? Because it was the first time that they heard their father's voice or their mother's voice. And everyone begins to weep of joy. This is what I want for you with the gospel. This is the gospel. Some of us have been living our whole lives blind and deaf. But when we hear the gospel and we see the gospel, we see the world in a whole new, different way. And we hear the voice of our Father calling us by name. This is the gospel. This is what Paul went through. This is what Paul was protecting, and this is what we should protect too. Let's pray. Lord, I love you, and I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I know that it's a heavy word, Lord, but not only is it heavy, but it's also liberating at the same time. For that's the gospel. It is like us looking at a piece of jewelry, but we can't appreciate the beauty of the jewelry until we have that black velvet backdrop behind it that pulls all the light through it. And it's just beautiful when we look at it. That black velvet backdrop is the reality of our sin. And because we have that reality, we know the reality of our sin, we have a better understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I thank you for meeting us where we are, Lord. I pray that your spirit worked in every single person in this room, in this sanctuary. You know what they're going through. You know their questions. You know what's on their heart. You know what they're struggling with. But you continue to do a work in them because you are faithful. And you pursue us when we don't pursue you. We thank you for what Christ has done for us on our behalf and that we have been reconciled to you. I pray that anybody who has not put their faith and trust in you, I pray that they do so today. Change their heart, change their mind, that they may follow you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.